You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. That will be our sermon text for this morning. Our gospel reading today in Luke 13, Jesus reminds us that repentance is absolutely essential and that everyone must repent or they will perish. Lent is a time where we focus on repentance, on seeking the face of God. In our epistle reading today in 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul describes the various reactions brought about by true biblical repentance, as demonstrated in the lives and behavior of many of the Corinthian Christians on a particular occasion. My records indicate I preach messages dealing with the topic of repentance, many messages during my tenure here as pastor, including these two passages, 2 Corinthians 7 and Luke 13. However, I don't believe I've ever preached a message on Isaiah 6. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's change. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that we muster or manufacture. Repentance is godly sorrow, to be distinguished from worldly sorrow. That is to say, repentance is primarily sorrow for offending God rather than sorrow because I got caught or because of the consequences of sin. And so whenever you talk about repentance, biblical repentance, it is inextricably bound with a relationship to God, an encounter with God, an experience with Him. A lot of people think repentance is something that takes place prior to an encounter with God. But that is not what sacred scripture presents. Relationship to God, like any other relationship, is sometimes messy, sometimes confusing, not exactly as systematic and in order as we would like. And so when I say that repentance involves a relationship to God, it doesn't necessarily mean salvation. It just means interaction with Him, because God is indeed the one who gives repentance. So what I want to do today is look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a few moments and kind of as a simulator. The other places teach us we must repent and to some degree what it looks like, but Isaiah goes through the actual experience right at the beginning of his prophecy. And I think there are things that we can learn from Isaiah's experience, kind of like a NASA astronaut. They enter a simulator, and in that simulator they simulate weightlessness. They simulate what it'll be like in space. They can learn from all the manuals all day long, but until they have an actual experience in that simulator, they really don't know what it's like. Same is true of us. We can have a lot of information that is mind-informing, but not heart-changing, which raises the question, do we really know? I want to point out three things this morning briefly. The first is the origin of repentance. I think we see this in verses 1 through 4. That is, it comes from God. The second is the overwhelming impact of repentance, and that is in verse 5. We see Isaiah responding to his experience. And then finally, God's response to our repentance in verses 6 through 8. So with a synopsis and an outline of the message, let's pray and ask God for His grace in our understanding. Lord, we pray that You'd open our eyes and hearts to the preaching of Your Word. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. We make our prayer confidently in His name. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice the origin or the occasion, you might say, of repentance in verses 1 through 4. The passage begins with, "In the year King Uzziah died." Uzziah was, for the most part, a good king, although he ended his life in arrogance. He went into the temple and tried to offer sacrifice, and he was stricken with leprosy. And so at this point, in this particular year, when Isaiah is on his deathbed, it's really the end of an era. A difficult, traumatic, life-changing time. One commentator says that King Uzziah on his deathbed was similar to the falling of Europe after World War I. They never really regained the kind of footing they had prior to that war, leading into even the Second World War. Something is wrong. The king is dying. And you see, that presents an occasion for Isaiah as he goes into the temple. It's a holy interruption to the normal routine. I don't know about you, but I like my life smooth. I don't like a disruption. Diane and I were having a devotional the other day, and we talked about so often we go through something that's difficult, financial reversal or a loss of job, a loss of a friend, a health crisis. And we call out to God and we call upon Him, and then it passes and we want life to be smooth. But you see, if life were always that way, there never would be an occasion to trust. Faith would not be necessary. Because it's these experiences, these setbacks, these difficulties, these traumatic events that really change life, because they point to the fact that something is wrong. Something is wrong. Something is wrong in this world. Something is wrong in me. When traumatic events happen, we stop, we pause. Sometimes these holy interruptions, far from being the judgment of God upon us, are the occasion where God gets our attention. And I believe that is the case here. Isaiah goes into the temple at this traumatic time, similar to 9/11. Whenever we had that awful experience, many churches were filled with people crying out to God. It's a traumatic experience, a life-changing time. And Isaiah is in the temple worshiping. The king, in the year King Uzziah died. And notice what happens. In this occasion, where things are bad and difficult, where life is changing, he says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah walks in into worship, and in this temple, which represented the rule of God coming down to us, on this day, Isaiah had an encounter with God. You could put it this way: as the earthly king lay dying, the true sovereign was reigning, and Isaiah saw it. Amazing. I mean, you have to read these verses slowly. "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs." These are these unusual angelic creatures. They have no sin. "With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying." Even these sinful, unusual, mysterious angelic creatures could not stand the holiness of God. They have to cover their faces. They have to cover their feet. And they fly. And they're calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That is, God is so far above anything else we can think of, so separate, so far beyond this sinful, finite world. And these seraphs, these unusual creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, verse 4 says, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's quite a scene in heaven. I remember growing up living in Orlando, Florida, and my mother, as a single mother, found a cheap house. We moved in. Later on, I found out why it was so cheap. It was right in the flight path of McCoy Air Force Base. And just about a mile or two before these big B-52 bombers at that time would land. And they would fly over the house, and you knew what was going to happen every time. Those old jalousie windows began to shake, and our entire house would just rumble. I thought about that, and I thought that pales in comparison to what's going on in this scene in heaven. H.G.C. Mule, a commentator, puts it this way: the reality of creation is a continuous explosion of God's glory. And history is the drama of His grace awakening in us dead sinners, eyes to see, taste to enjoy, and courage to obey. Isaiah is stricken with an encounter with God and His holiness. God desires for His kingdom and His glory to come and be made manifest in this world, especially in the hearts of His children. He desires us to see with the eyes of our heart what we cannot see in the eyes of our head, and that is the greatness of God. His glory, His majesty. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. We all need to be sure that we're repenting. And the place where that begins is in the hands of God. We ought to go to Him and say, "Lord, give me a heart of repentance. Lord, shake me. Let me see Your glory, even as You made it manifestly known to Isaiah." Because the thing I need most in my life right now is not healing for my body, or money for my wallet, or even a restoration of a relationship. The thing I need most of all right now is an encounter with You. Because that's what's going to change ultimately everything. That's why Matthew's gospel says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." And so Isaiah is here with the origin of repentance, and that is an encounter with God. He's in the temple, and he's seeking the face of God. And that's what every one of us ought to do as well. Whenever we sense that things are going well, whenever we sense that things are bad, we ought to seek the face of God. And amazingly, with this grand display of His glory, the Lord moves forward, and Isaiah is stricken. You see, the origin of repentance is God. He gives it as a gift. And though we never seek Him out, He seeks us first. Though we don't seek Him unless He seeks us first, He commands us to seek Him. To make His reality known in our lives. That is the origin of repentance. It begins with God. And often with bad circumstances. What are you going through right now? What are you going through in your life? What difficulty? What setback? What sin are you dealing with that keeps on enslaving you and coming back over and over again? Where some days you don't even want to get out of bed. What situation are you dealing with you or your spouse or your child? It hurts inside. And it hurts so badly that maybe the Lord is saying, "You've created an idol out of this circumstance." Anything can be an idol. A person, a thing, experience, a longing. Well, I must go on. Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision of God, and it leads to the second thing, and that is the overwhelming impact of repentance. Look at verse 5. These are the first words directly out of Isaiah's mouth for his long prophecy. Woe is me, or woe to me. I am ruined. Isaiah gets a clear understanding of himself and his condition before God when he is taken up with an encounter with God. You know, that's what the great philosophers always say, know thyself. We're living in a day where people study themselves more than anything else. Define self-actualization. Define meaning and purpose and significance. Well, as John Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes, the more you go to God, the more you look at his holiness and his glory, the more you will understand who you are. A polluted sinner, but made in the image of God. And the more you will turn and go toward him. But this is what Isaiah is experiencing here. He's saying, I am guilty and doomed. Isn't it significant that this prophet who would deal with so much sin begins with himself? Woe to me. You say, well, John, this looks like a great opportunity in verses 1 through 4 for a praise session. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Praise and repentance are never mutually exclusive. Whenever we're repenting, we're experiencing the closeness of God and his glory. And that brings forth praise. But at this point, we cannot get to that point in praise until we negotiate where we're at. Woe is me! I'm guilty and doomed. The most telling indicator that God's grace is renewing us is not when we say the right things, necessarily, about his grace, but when we stop putting ourselves above others and even above God. This is the ultimate state of humility. Isaiah is in the temple. He gets a picture of the glory of God. He gets a taste of it, and that leads him to say, woe is me. And then he says, I am ruined. What does that mean? Well, not only am I guilty and doomed, but I am empty and bankrupt. There is nothing I can do. It's one of the most important things in the world, to be experiencing ruination before God. I can do nothing. I go back to those difficult circumstances in life. When you feel like something is happening to you and you want out, you may get angry, you may get upset, but often God waits, as Psalm 37 says, and we have to wait on him until we humble ourselves and say, the Lord does all things right. I don't know what he's doing, but I know something. I can't fix it. I've got a sin in my life. It won't go away. It keeps coming back. I cannot fix it. And I've tried every technique in the world, but it's still there. That's the place where you say, I'm ruined. It's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He was saying, blessed are those who are bankrupt in terms of any strategy or any technique to try to repair themselves or fix themselves. I cannot do it. Then he goes on to say, I am infected beyond repair. Notice what he says. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's confession is significant because it points to the deepest level of our problem. Isaiah's not saying that he is guilty because he did this or because he did that. He's saying that his guilt goes far beyond that. It's a catastrophic infection of the heart, made manifest by the things that come out of his mouth. You know what one of the most wicked things is in the Bible is what comes out of our mouths. When we criticize, when we complain and grumble and groan against God. Why is that, Pastor? Well, because We can't tame the tongue, James says. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And Jesus himself said, it's what comes out of the mouth, that's what's in the heart. Words reveal character. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke chapter 6. And so what Isaiah is pointing to is his greatest need. And that is down deep inside of his heart. It needs to be changed. We've talked about that before. You drink too much, you can try every technique in the world, but it will not change until your heart changes and you begin to hate what God hates and love what God loves. If you're driven to look at pornography, that will not change. You can get rid of your computer, you can do all kinds of things, but it won't change until you have an encounter with God and your heart is moved and stricken. Isaiah is at the deepest level. He's saying, there is no health in me. And it's demonstrated in that I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Our hearts are desperately sick. Jeremiah says, who can know them? So often, while we may be able to conceal so many other things going on inside of us, our mouths give us away. That's why James said, who can tame the tongue? Nobody can. Well, Isaiah is not left there. I want you to notice not only the origin of repentance, that it comes from God and encounter with him, but the overwhelming impact. He's left with doom and guilt and emptiness and bankruptcy. And he says, I'm infected. But notice God's response. Look at verse 6. There's a cleansing, the gracious removal of our guilt and the atonement of our sin. God is obligated to do nothing after verse 5. You can leave Isaiah to rot where he's at, but that's not what the living God of the Bible does. Immediately in verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. The reason the seraph took it from the altar with tongs is not because he'd get burned, but because this coal is coming from the altar of God. It is holy. You have to understand, a seraph was like a lightning bolt being. They wouldn't get burned by anything. They were themselves fiery in some places in Scripture. But he takes this coal, which he cannot touch, and he brings it from the altar, and he touches the mouth of Isaiah and says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. In two verses, the symbol applied to Isaiah's lips, the point of his greatest need. That's what God does whenever we cry out to him. We say, woe is me, I'm spiritually bankrupt. The Lord moves in and says, I will be with you. I will assure you of personal forgiveness. And the live coal symbolizes the significance of the altar of God, where sacrifices were altered, where sin was atoned for. The penalty of sin that was paid. The fact that the burning coal was taken from the altar symbolizes atonement. You know, it's an amazing thing too, because if somebody was coming to me with a hot coal from a barbecue pit and wanted to touch my lips, I'd say, no, it's too painful. It's too scary. But that which ordinarily would hurt heals. And that is the risk in faith of the gospel. We have to trust God that in our spiritual bankruptcy, in our emptiness, whenever we see his glory and we see how far short we fall of it, that he alone can take care of it and that he knows how to take care of it. But it's a scary thing unless I'm willing to walk through that narrow door and trust as he brings that coal to my lips. And while the seraph can't touch the coal, Did you notice that? The human being is touched by it. Because God gives His righteousness. When He cleanses us and makes atonement for our sin, He gives His righteousness not to angelic beings and not to the animals, but to those that are made in His image, men and women, boys and girls, who are sinners and yet made in the image of God, so that we might be restored by His grace and brought back into the family. Not only is our sin atoned for and our guilt removed, but in verse 8 he says, I heard a voice saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. Whenever we repent of our sin, we see our spiritual bankruptcy. We see our lack of usefulness before a holy God is when God moves in and says, I will take away your guilt. I will remove your sin. And I want to use you, as Ephesians 2 says. He saved us and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness for works prepared beforehand, sovereignly ordained for us. He's got something He wants us to do. And whatever it is, doesn't really matter, as long as we remain in His presence. Let me challenge you with that. You're never going to repent. You call out to God, I'm never going to repent until the Lord makes Himself known to me. Until I want that kind of a bankrupt heart and the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ as a result of it, till I want that more than anything else in life. And often the Lord takes years, and we go through one experience after another for Him to get us to that point of true, authentic repentance. It is a gift from God, and it's available. For you see, the new covenant reality is not a burning coal from the altar. It is the Son of God who bled to death on the cross outside of Jerusalem. So the writer of Hebrews would say, we have an altar to eat from, which the Israelites, the Levites, do not eat from. And that altar is not some stone table. It is the very body and blood of Jesus. That was given for our sins. And His righteousness, like a fiery coal, is given to us, imputed to us, to our account, whenever we repent of our sin and we turn to Him in faith and say, Lord, take over every area of my life. And don't stop there. We live in America. We like things right now. We want it now. And we think it's permanent. No, this is a perpetual thing. He's saying, don't just come and worship once and get your sins forgiven. You stay there at the feet of the Lord. You stay there. And you keep on repenting. Keep on worshiping. Keep on walking by faith. Watch what He has to offer. Have you ever repented? Perhaps you have in the past when you received Christ. Are you repenting lately? Are you calling out to God? Even when you do repent, do you ask Him if it's real? May God give us the grace to truly repent. May He give us a vision like He gave Isaiah. That we might see with the eyes of our heart the glory and His greatness. May it lead to our bankruptcy spiritually. And may that lead to our forgiveness and His experience, or our experience of His grace offered in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this magnificent, awesome picture. Lord, I pray that every one of us would experience Your presence, not just in public corporate worship, but every day as we open Your word, as we go to You in prayer. Lord, as we get to know You and seek Your face, please expose and disclose Yourself to us that we might see who we really are and we might find our great need met. as we repent and turn to Jesus in faith. Father, do all this and more. We give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing.